that. Let's begin in Proverbs 26 tonight, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. You see there two seemingly contradictory proverbs that right next to each other, which I always say is an indication that God is not insecure about his godness. He's not worried that you might look at that and say, see, he contradicts himself. He's not worrying about that. Rather, his intention is that you would look at the Word of God and seek to know him as he presents himself there. So you have two proverbs in a row, both of which are true, and neither of which contradicts the other. And yet, from our perspective, it looks like there's a contrast here. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. We'll be looking at this as part of tonight, our look at apologetic methods. Let's pray and we'll do a little review and then get into the lesson. Lord, I thank you for your word and the truth of it. Thank you that you present it to us, and then you leave it to us to seek to understand what you're saying and what you mean by this, to harmonize what you're saying here, and to recognize that there are clearly two different things that you're saying. And as we consider how to answer the fool scripturally, but also how we should not answer the fool, I pray that you would help all of us, that we would answer as believers, that we would be faithful to your word and your truth. And I pray that I would be able to make it clear tonight in such a way that people can take it with them and put it to good use for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We started out this series talking about presuppositions. A presupposition is what you assume beforehand, what you suppose in advance. And so it's really the assumption that you bring to the table in an apologetic encounter when you're defending the faith. And we don't lay aside our assumptions in this. In fact, we rely on these things, in particular the assumption that God is God, that he made the world, that he's revealed himself in the Word of God, that the Word of God is a true and faithful revelation to mankind of God himself, that God is revealing himself to us in his Word, and that what he says in his Word is what we should take to mean this is what God is. So the fullest revelation that God has given to us is through the Word of God. Of course, the fullest revelation of God himself is his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says that he displays his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that's the fullest revelation. The most complete revelation of God himself is in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus and what Jesus does and what he did. And there you see the Word made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But of course, the means of seeing what Jesus is like is not by looking at popular culture or popular conceptions of Jesus, which are false. The world does not view Jesus rightly. When I taught apologetics at Fairhaven a month or so ago, I showed a clip of Ocasio-Cortez lecturing the House of Representatives about religion and how religion is always used in the name of bigotry and hatred. And she went on and on, and then she talked about Jesus, that he's the opposite of this. Not that, I mean, it's a caricature of religion that it's all about hatred anyway. That's a false view of religion, a slander against it. I think, you know, if we take false religions, certainly there's a lot of hatred in false religion, but it's not the kind of hatred that you think. It's not the foaming at the mouth, you know, redneck kind of hatred. It's a hatred of God and His truth that you find, unfortunately, in mainline churches today that deny the truth of the Word of God. So that's the real hatred. That's where the real hatred exists. But in the Word of God, we have a true picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a warrant to conceive of Jesus differently than He's presented in the Word of God. We don't get to add to the revelation of Jesus Christ that we see in the Bible. That's where the truest picture of Jesus is to be found, and Jesus gives us the truest picture of God. And these are assumptions that we depend on in our apologetic witness, but also for life itself. It's not just like, well, I rely on this or I can't witness to people. I can't make a premise attached to a conclusion if there is no God. And so that's what we're getting at. Now, tonight I want to present to you what I believe is the most faithful way of defending the faith. And that is to not apologize whatsoever in advance to the truth of God's word. There is not an apology. There is not a shrinking from it. There is not a backing away or a tiptoeing around it, but a direct dependence on that truth to make your argument for God. So let's walk up to what we have tonight. In our last lesson, we defined faith as a trust which rests upon sufficient evidence. I freely acknowledge that faith is absolutely necessary to a presuppositional position. You must believe God's word to be true. And in fact, the Bible says that faith put such a necessity on faith that in Hebrews we're told that though the gospel was preached to some, it did not benefit them at all, because it was not mixed with faith. And Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there has to be faith, but faith is not a call for you to lay aside your reason. Faith is not a call for you to erase from your mind any kind of rational thought. It's not, you know, you just got to have faith. Faith in what? Faith that believes what? Faith on what basis? So we said that faith is a trust which rests upon sufficient evidence. We pointed out, number one, that God does not require us to believe things that there is no reason for us to believe. In fact, what God calls us to believe is what He has given us every reason to believe. All right? So that's faith is not just a leap in the dark, right? It's a confidence that rests in the sufficient proof of the Word of God. Okay, we pointed out that the ultimate proof, the ultimate evidence is the Word of God. You know, this goes to just everything. How can I be confident in my salvation? Because I rest on promises that God gives in His Word. That's rock solid proof and evidence that His promises apply to me, that I, having received Jesus Christ, have received also the promises that He gives to me, and then I can be certain, I can be absolutely certain. That's what John said, the most familiar verse on assurance that we find in the Word of God, 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So we noted that the Bible always gives reasons. The Bible's full of it. How many of you went home during the week and looked up how many times the word therefore is in the Bible? Any of you look it up? That was your assignment. You all failed. You didn't do it. But do it. Do it. Go home and look, because you'll find that the Bible is just chock full of reasons. Just full of reasons. God is not just telling you just believe. He's not saying that. False religions will tell you just believe. Just believe. Just believe. Just take our word for it. But God doesn't. He gives you reasons. Lots and lots of reasons. For not just for believing in God, but for everything he tells us. He tells us why. So, since we believe that there is an absolutely certain proof for the existence of God and for the truth of Christianity, we discuss then what qualifies as proof. What is proof? An argument is valid when the conclusion follows from the premises. And a sound argument is an argument that is both valid and true, because it is possible to have a valid argument, but that is not true, that includes a false premise. If there's a false premise in a valid argument, then the argument will be valid, but it will be unsound, because it is not true. But it's possible to have a sound argument that is not convincing to an unbeliever. We offered an example of an absolutely valid argument for the existence of God and the truth of Christianity. Here it is, for you that didn't get it down last time. What Scripture says is always true. Scripture says God exists. Therefore, God exists. All right, that's a valid argument. All right, and I would add, it is sound, because it is based on true premises. So the syllogism is a sound argument, and yet, to the unbeliever, it does not prove anything. And see, this is the problem that we run into. We have absolutely valid arguments, absolutely certain arguments for the truth of Christianity, but when you present them to an unbeliever, they are not. It doesn't prove anything to them. So we offered a second supporting argument that supports the first. The first argument, what Scripture says is always true. Scripture says that God exists, therefore God exists. And then a supporting argument. God cannot lie. Scripture is God's word, so what Scripture says is true. So there's an argument that gives you the first premise in the initial argument. So the first premise in the initial argument was what Scripture says is always true. And then we prove that what Scripture says is always true by saying that God cannot lie. Scripture is God's word, so what Scripture says is true. Always true. Okay? So, you offered that proof. Okay? And yet, even with that, a proof of the proof, the unbeliever still is not going to admit, acknowledge that anything has been proven at this point. In fact, the world would argue that that's circular reasoning. And, honestly, I wouldn't deny that it's circular reasoning. I would point out that ultimately anyone who argues from their worldview is going to depend at some point on their ultimate presupposition. And when they do that, they're making a circular argument. So really, there's a sense in which all arguments are circular arguments. I think that, for one thing, there's not a legitimate circular argument to be used in most things, but when we're referring back to our ultimate presupposition, that's what we're standing on. reasons don't travel backwards infinitely. So you, at some point, you come to what is the foundation of your argument that traces to your worldview. And yes, while that is technically a circular argument, it's not a fallacious argument. A fallacious argument is illegitimate. It's not a legitimate argument. It's not legitimate to say that I'm the smartest guy in the room because I'm smarter than everyone else. All right? That's a circular argument. It's a really bald-faced circular argument. You know, there's not even any hair growing on its head on that one. And it's not a legitimate argument either. It's a fallacious one. All right? So there's something unjust in that argument to argue that way. But to say that what Scripture says is always true because Scripture is the Word of God is, yes, technically speaking, it's circular, but it is not fallacious. It's not unjustified at all, because God cannot lie, and we can add a whole lot of proofs to that. Okay, hopefully you understand what I'm saying. John Frame argued that it is not sufficient for a proof to be based on true premises and sound logic. It must also be persuasive, and that's what we come up to against. When we're trying to demonstrate to an unbeliever the truth of God's word, the truth of the Christian claim, well, demonstrating it, you can demonstrate it, but that may not prove anything to him. So one thing we can't do, we cannot limit proof to what is convincing. Many things are convincing to people that do not qualify as proof. For example, a cute girl winking is very convincing and persuasive to a certain element of our culture. But that's not proof of anything. A great big guy with a baseball bat may also be very convincing. He might make a convincing case, all right? But that's not the same thing as proof. A conniving news media says things in very convincing fashion. Still, that is not proof. There's not anything that qualifies there as proof. And so we said that to prove something is to obligate belief. The goal is to reveal something as true and to do so in a way that resonates with the secondary witness of the conscience of your audience. So what you're trying to do really is to unveil the truth, to bring it out in the light of day where they see it. They see the truth. And the moment that they see the truth, their conscience is bound. So when we're trying to prove, and the reason I'm doing this is to lay the groundwork, because I'm about to offer you what I believe is the most powerful proof for the truth of Christianity and the existence of God that we can find. All right? But I want you to see this. The fact that unbelievers are not persuaded by it doesn't mean that the fault is with the argument. When you've shown it in a way that they receive it. So it's not the first thing I plop out on the table. We work towards this. We talk, we have the conversation with, but we're aiming towards this. Because what I want to do, I want to get them in a position where they'll see the truth. And when I do, their conscience is bound. Even though they may still reject and deny. We see this in the life of Jesus Christ, a number of times that he put people in a position where the truth was undeniable, and still they denied it. All right, but they're condemned for that. They're condemned for that. That's where, you know, the Bible says in Isaiah that God's word will not return void, right? Will accomplish the thing that he sent it to. Well, that's because what the Word of God is doing in the heart of the unbeliever is to expose him to the truth. In doing so, to bind his conscience. All right, so, if I wish that there was, and I think I alluded to this last week, I wish that there was an argument that was persuasive to every person. If there was, God would have given it to us in his word, but he does not. And the reason there isn't an argument that is persuasive to everyone is because of our fallenness. Because sin corrupts every part of ourselves. It defiles our will, our mind, our emotions, all of us. The soul, the person, the flesh, all corrupted, all defiled by sin. So that, as Jesus said, it isn't that men can't see the light, it's that they love darkness rather than light. And the reason they love darkness rather than light, notice the word because, that's Jesus giving you a reason right there. Because their deeds are evil. So, sin taints everything and prevents us, when we see the light, from coming to the light. It makes us like cockroaches scurry from the light, run away from. Termites can't be exposed to the sun, or they die. And so they stay in the dark all the time. And so sin has made people into termites. There. So now that's the one thing. And the other thing is that because of sin, people are not always being rational when you're having a discussion with them. Is would it be persuasive if the unbeliever were being rational? So we can define proof as that which ought to persuade, and that means our arguments must be person variable. We have to expose them to the truth in a way that binds their conscience, but that's going to be different from person to person. And keep in mind that rarely does a single argument bring a person to faith in Christ. All right, so we've discussed what proof is, we've discussed the role of faith in this whole thing, and now we need to get down to brass tacks and look at what is the fundamental argument for the existence of God. I'm going to show it to you, then I'm going to go back to Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, and then I'm going to use some illustrations and examples that hopefully will help clarify this in your mind. All right? So the fundamental argument for the existence of God, and the one that I believe is the most faithful to the Word of God and a presuppositional approach, is what we call the transcendental argument for the existence of God. In our apologetics class, we call it TAG. Transcendental argument for God. All right? Now remember what a transcendental is. I reviewed a minute ago what a presupposition is. So a presupposition is an ultimate belief that all other beliefs rely on. A presupposition is a belief that takes precedence over other beliefs. An ultimate presupposition is a belief over which no other belief takes precedence. Okay? Then we come to a transcendental, which is different from a presupposition. And I apologize for the big words and all that. But a transcendental, something that transcends, something that is above us, that everything else falls underneath and is subject to. So a transcendental, as we described it, is a concept, a fundamental concept of thought that rational thought relies on. All right, so there are transcendental concepts that we rely on to have conversations with each other. We've used the example of this: language has meaning. All right, now that's a statement. It's a true statement. Language has objective meaning. But it's also a transcendental because we rely on it for rational thought. If language was not objectively meaningful, It would be impossible for us to have a conversation. I would be up here saying the words that I'm saying, and you would be hearing, you know, all kinds of things, maybe railroad trains coming by or jet airplanes taking off, or maybe you'd hear frogs croaking or, you know, crickets chirping or whatever sound you're hearing. All right, if language is not objectively meaningful, the reason you're able to hear me, and even if you can't understand everything I'm saying because I'm using big words and we're talking big concepts here, still, you speak the same language I do, and the words that I'm saying have objective meaning. We used another example. If someone were to, we said that a transcendental is something, a concept of thought that one would rely on, even if he were trying to refute it. So if you were to argue against it, you would still rely on it. For example, objective truth exists. All right? Now suppose that someone set out to prove the opposite, that objective truth does not exist. And let's suppose he applied a whole bunch of scientific tests to it, and he was able to come up with a proof of the contrary, that objective truth exists. And he establishes then the fact that objective truth exists. In that, does not exist. In the moment he establishes the opposite, the contrast, he has, in fact, established what he was trying to refute right there. Okay, so that's a transcendental. So the transcendental argument for God says that we rely on God's existence for everything. We rely on it for everything. The way the argument was initially framed was, it came from the thought of Cornelius Van Til, who developed the argument in the early 1900s. Van Til's argument can be summarized in both a negative and affirmative statement. So let's consider the positive, the affirmative. If the God of the Bible exists, then we can make sense of everything. Okay, so there's a positive statement of the transcendental argument for God. If God exists, we can make sense of everything. All right? So then we can say, another way of saying it is this: the existence of God best explains all that is. Okay? It's helpful, though, to consider it not just from an affirmative perspective, but also from the negative. If the God of the Bible does not exist, then we can make sense of nothing. Again, we're inviting you to consider the alternative. If the God of the Bible does not exist, then personality and intelligence and will and emotion are all the product of matter and energy colliding. And we got personality out of the mixture of matter and energy. It's not possible. It's not possible. And it's not possible that all of this would have structure and order and organization if all of life, all of existence, all personality, that it is possible to come to the truth from an unbelieving worldview. Right? Look, you can look up just about any major world philosophy on the internet, and if you do, you'll find that PBS has gone through and done, I mean, they've done neat little 8-10 minute clips that explain existentialism and utilitarianism and all of these different philosophies. All right? And when you watch it, it's entertaining, it's interesting, but there's a subtle message that they send in the way they present it. And the message is that this is one of many options. It's like a cafeteria. How do you want to look at the world? And it treats these, all these different worldviews as legitimate, as if these are ways, legitimate ways of explaining the truth. They're not. And Christians shouldn't act like this is legit here, okay? The unbeliever's ultimate problem is not in his worldview. His problem is in his heart, because his heart is in rebellion against God. So this is why you must not act like his worldview is legitimate or he has a point. He doesn't have a point. The reason he holds to that is not because it makes so much sense. It's irrefutable. That's not why he holds to it. He holds to it because it gives him a way of escaping the claims that God has on him as a person. Because the moment he acknowledges that God's word is true and that God's account of the world is the right account, in that moment, he has no excuse for not following Jesus Christ. So, he wants to be autonomous, and so he pretends to be neutral, but he's not neutral. He pretends to aim for unbiased objectivity, but he is not unbiased, and he's not being objective. He attempts to lay aside all presuppositions in his approach to God, and he persuades himself that he has, in fact, laid aside his assumptions, but he has not. He has not. Because there's one assumption. You listen to atheists talk about, you know, miracles, and they'll say, miracles, impossible, it's impossible. So no one will answer a fool according to his can't be. Why can't it be? Well, because miracles don't happen. Now, is that a circular argument? Huh? There are no miracles because miracles don't happen? Huh? Is that not a circular argument? But that's the way it is. Okay? The answer of the fool according to his folly would be attempt to lay aside your presuppositions and to try to approach it from his worldview, to take his same autonomous neutralist approach. And that would make you like the fool. And that's forbidden. Don't be like the fool. So, how do you answer the fool according to his folly? Well, verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So in other words, you are showing him his folly. You show him his folly. You show him the folly of believing what he believes, of approaching the world the way he approaches it in rebellion against God. You show him that this ends in futility. Okay? Now this is what we should do here. Okay? So, that brings us to the twofold apologetic approach. It's built on the transcendental argument for God. The transcendental argument, again, says that the existence of God is the best explanation for everything. And it says that the best proof for the truth of Christianity is the impossibility of the contrary. It says that if without God, there is no meaning, therefore God exists because there is meaning. Okay? So that's the transcendental argument. And the twofold apologetic approach seeks to apply these positive and negative arguments to the unbeliever. Scripturally, this twofold approach seeks to apply the twin instructions of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Not taking the neutralist approach of the unbeliever, but exposing his folly to him. Okay, so this is what we're trying to do. Normally, Christians, and I think you know this is true, the world likes to put us back on our heels and get us backpedaling, put us on the defenses, on our defenses. We're going to put them on their defenses. That's what we're going to do. Okay? The negative argument is called an indirect argument. Again, it attempts to extend the unbeliever's argument to its logical conclusion to show that it results in futility. In logic, we call it a reductio ad absurdum. It's what it sounds like. You reduce their argument to absurdity. Okay, but not by caricaturing it, not by creating a straw man of it, or something that resembles it, but that is not it. But you take their premises and you show where they ultimately lead. See, this is where the unbeliever is not willing to go. He's not willing to trail after his own arguments, to see where they ultimately lead. And so this is what you're going to do. You're going to assume that he's right for the sake of argument, and you're going to invite him to come along with you while you look at what the results of that would be. This is where this ends up. So the reductio ad absurdum, there actually is, and this is an amazing thing with logic and that sort of thing, argument. I say it again, it's indication that God made the world. That there is a formal structure of a reductio ad absurdum, so that you can actually put it down in symbolic form like a math problem and work it out with that. I'm not going to teach you that right now. We learned that in logic class in the school. But it works in everyday life as well. All right? It's kind of the old thing of a counterexample. But how many of you have seen the sign that the billboard that Levitt's Mortuary has up? If you take Highway 89, I saw a big one, Highway 89, going down where I-84 is. So you go down the bottom of the hill through Uinta, and there's a big sign up. It's Levitt's Mortuary, it says, never regret anything that made you smile. Now, every time I see it, I want to call Mike Levitt up and say, Mike, you know, killing all the Jews made Hitler smile, right? I mean, we could point to 1,000 things that made people smile that they should regret, right? It's the dumbest philosophy I've ever seen in my life. I'm going to tell him the next time I see him. I'm just going to say it to him because I help him out once in a while over there. And I just, I'm like, come on, man. You can. Maybe he can't do better. I don't know. But that's bad. That's really bad. Never regret anything that made you smile. All right? But that's a reductio. Okay? You point out a counterexample that refutes it, that shows, that exposes what ultimately is behind that. Okay, so Cornelius Van Til said this: the Christian apologist must place himself upon the position of his opponent, assuming the correctness of his method merely for argument's sake, in order to show him that on such a position, the facts are not facts and the laws are not laws. He must also ask the non-Christian to place himself upon the Christian position for argument's sake, in order that he may be shown that only upon such a basis do facts and laws appear intelligible. Now, the best way to explain this is by illustration. So let me give you some illustrations here, okay? First of all, I'm going to illustrate for you why you don't take a neutralist position. You don't act like the unbeliever has a point. So the only reason you're going to say, let's assume you're right, is to show him that he's wrong. Okay? But the reason you don't act like he has a legitimate point, he's making a legitimate case, I think can be illustrated this way. Let's suppose that you have a paranoid classmate. Okay? And your paranoid classmate has convinced himself that all the teachers are out to kill him. Okay? And every day he's talking about it. You see? They're trying to kill me. Did you see the look? He thought I wasn't looking, and he gave me this look. In fact, he was coming up behind me. I think he was going to try to kill me. And the more you argue with him, the more convinced he becomes that his teacher is trying to kill him. Okay? Now, what don't you do with such a case? What you don't do is to act like he's got a legitimate point. You know what? You're right. They are trying to kill you. In fact, did you see how nice he was to you? Trying to set you up. Totally trying to. Don't do that unless you hate the person, okay? Don't do that to him. The second thing, though, is you don't try to take a neutral position. Okay, let's just set the facts out, pros and cons for your argument. Let's look at it and let's see. Because he'll persuade you, and then you'll believe that also the teacher is trying to kill him. Okay, and that's not going to help him either. So what do? You insist on the rational position despite his irrationality. And the fact that you can't convince him doesn't mean you give up. All right? You don't give up on that. Secondly, let me illustrate the positive or the direct argument and how it works, okay? Because you might be thinking, well, how would this ever be persuasive to an unbeliever, okay? I'm saying that the existence of God, in fact, we can't explain our world at all unless God exists, okay? So this is what we're saying to an unbeliever, and you're thinking, man, unbelievers are not going to be persuaded by that. An atheist is not going to be persuaded by that. An agnostic is not going to be persuaded by that. An apathetic person is not going to be persuaded by that. How could you expect this to be persuasive? We've just talked about the idea of proof requiring on some level that it obligates belief, that it is persuasive to people if they are being rational. How can you do that? Well, let's just say, I'm seeing something out on the horizon, and I'm trying to show it to you. Okay? I'm trying to get you to see what I'm seeing. What do I do? Huh? So if we're, say, you're standing inside this building, and I'm saying to you, the mountains are really gorgeous tonight, and you say, no, they're not. I say, yes, they are. What do? Well, first I invite you to leave this building so you can get to a place where you can see them, right? I'm going to try to direct you to the place where I'm standing. There's a really bright light on top of the mountain. How many of you have ever seen a bright light on top of the mountain? Sometimes it's the moon, this just peeking up over it. Have you seen that? And then as you drive, you notice the beauty of living out here, you drive closer to the mountain and the moon disappears, doesn't it? What do you have to do if you want to see the moon peeking over the mountain? You have to drive back to the place where you can see it. You're at a distance where you can see that. Or you've got to wait until it rises a little higher. But you've got to get in the right position. That's what you're trying to do with the unbeliever. I was talking to a guy one time, and he was challenging me on this, what evidence is there? And I just pointed out to him that you'll never see the evidence for God so long as you sit in your trailer and read your atheist books and never go to a place where you can see the proofs. So, for instance, I said, let's just say that I'm telling you about the Pacific Ocean and you're saying that's a bunch of bunk. There is no Pacific Ocean. And I want to prove to you that there's a Pacific Ocean. What am I going to do? I might get out a map and I might show you right here. Pacific Ocean, see that? And you might say, well, that's just propaganda. That's just what the
That's what the elites want us to believe. It's a conspiracy. I said, okay, all right. Hop in the car with me. We'll drive to the Pacific Ocean and I'll show it to you. Right? Now, I pointed this out to him. If we get in the car and we hop on I-15 and we start driving east, are we going to find that? Am I going to be able to show you the Pacific Ocean? He said, no. I said, right. I said, but look, I said, you are sitting back in your, you've lived in a trailer park. That's what I'm saying, that. And that was, you know, my favorite whipping boy, trailer park. But he lived in a trailer. I said, you sit in your trailer and you read your atheist books and you read your atheist blogs and you watch your atheist videos. You'll never find God that way. That's like people, you know, being trapped in a cave and saying, oh, there is no daylight. There is no sun. There is no way out of it. This cave is all that there is. Right? So what do? You say, no. No. There's life outside this cave. I have a light. Let me show you the way out. That's how we answer. It's not complicated. It's not highly intellectual. It's a simple thing. All right? You can't see because you refuse to see, because you're in this cave and you've told yourself that this cave is all that there is. But let me take you through the Word of God and show you that there's so much more. And it's so beautiful and so glorious. And when, you know, and I know some of you, I saw some of you like this recognition light up on your face because the illustration I'm using is used now by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. But this is what atheism has done. They sound very sophisticated. All right. But what they're arguing for is we're not trapped in a cave. The cave is all that there is. There is nothing outside of the cave. So, for the apologist, this is what we're going to do. We're going to invite him to come over here to look at things from the Christian perspective. Okay, so you took his perspective to show him that it's ridiculous, that it's meaningless, it's pointless, that it results in futility. And then you invite him to take your position. Think, if God made the world the way the Bible says, then number one, everything makes sense. Number two, there is purpose for everything. Intention. And number three, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's glorious. You invite him to come over here. Get the person to stand where you're standing. Secondly, you tell him what to look for. Get him to see what you're seeing. Thirdly, you try to provide the other person with a conceptual framework that exhibits the meaning of the particular experience by integrating it with a large range of other experiences. In other words, give him a system that allows him to think about things the way you do. Okay, so, and that would be just point him to the Word of God and show him what the Bible says. This is what God says. And this is the answer to the evil in our world, the sin in our world, the pain in our world. For the apologist, the conceptual framework or system is the teaching of Scripture. How would this be applied to the unbeliever? Well, first he must go to the place where God or where the knowledge of God is found. It certainly is not found in the world. It's not found in the stream of philosophical thought. It's not found in the mounds and mounds of atheist material. And it certainly is not found in his own head.
because the head will never conceive rightly of God. Someone described the world's attempts to find God as being like passengers on an airplane, and both the pilot and co-pilot have heart attacks and die, and the flight attendants discover that they are dead, and they're, you know, at 35,000 feet, and is that frightening? Does that make you think, oh, I don't want to fly again? It could happen. You know, it could happen. It's, the plane's on autopilot, but, you know, they discover it, and they're looking for volunteers, and there's no one on the plane that knows how to fly at all. And so they're, what do we do? And a couple guys, you know, big, brave, bold guys, get in the pilot seat and the co-pilot seat, and the flight attendant suggests, why don't you call the tower? Maybe they can talk you back. And they say, no. We're going to talk to the people in front of us. We're going to talk to the people here with us. We'll just take a poll, you know? We'll get consensus among everybody how we should fly this airplane. That's how people are trying to find God in our world, apart from the Word of God. It's a bunch of people on a doomed airplane trying to find answers by consulting themselves instead of consulting the tower. Secondly, we must tell the unbeliever what to look for. See God in Jesus Christ. See God revealing himself in the Word of God. And then thirdly, we must use Scripture to build a framework or a system that exhibits what it means to believe in God and know him, and that helps him to see God the way God intends for him to be seen, for himself to be seen. Okay, this is what you are doing. Now, this is what we do in our witness. This is where you are exhibiting what it means to believe in God by the way you argue. Because your argument totally depends on God's existence. And the unbeliever, though he may not like that, he recognizes that. And you're calling on him to believe the same way, to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So, I think that will do for tonight, and we'll come back. I've got more papers for you. In fact, I reprinted everything to include more, and I should have known I wouldn't have cut that far. The next thing we're going to do after Thanksgiving is we're going to go through the Bible and show you several what I would call apologetic encounters where the truth of Jesus Christ is being challenged in Scripture. First of all, looking at Jesus himself, you feel free to go through the notes on it. You can look at that. But I want to show you that in Scripture, this is in fact the way Jesus and the apostles answered unbelief in their day. They didn't pretend that, you know, the Pharisees might have a legitimate point here. They insisted on the truth of God's word, and in fact invited people to see the truth by looking at it through the lens that God has provided in his word. Let's have our missions report.